Well, this is another sermon concerning the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm thankful to be able to bring the next section of this to you. Last week, we looked at the whole review, so I'm not going to spend as much of a review time on this before we jump into our next section, but we're continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's Sermon, which starts in Matthew 5, and throughout our time spent in the sermon and what I spoke on last week quite a bit is the theme of this whole sermon is kingdom righteousness. And Jesus is showing his disciples what kingdom righteousness looks like, and what we're specifically looking at these past few weeks, including this week, is how it's that kingdom righteousness is to be exhibited by citizen kingdoms. That would be us, that would be his disciples. And most recently, so you remember, we talked about the Beatitudes. We talked about him telling his disciples they are to be salt and light. He talked about how he had come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And he gave them this demand, his disciples, this demand that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so what we've been looking at the past several weeks is how they are to do that. So he's doing this by confronting them with six examples or illustrations using the Old Testament law. So, you know, they were taking this Old Testament law and twisting it and, you know, making their own laws to meet so they didn't break that law, or just really doing whatever they wanted with it. We've looked at different ones already, which I'll go over. But he's using the Old Testament law and then giving the true and full meaning of the original intent of that law. And that's how he's teaching them how to live up to this kingdom righteousness. So what we've looked at so far with these six illustrations that he's giving them, we've looked at four of them so far. We're covering the fifth today. And we see that Jesus has consistently stated this Old Testament law, and then he's given the true and full meaning of it. The first example was our Lord's teaching on murder. And in this commandment, we saw Jesus equate anger in the heart with murder. So he was teaching against anger and insults and things like that, and he was teaching for peacemaking. And then next we saw Jesus give the second of six examples by addressing the subject of adultery, the seventh commandment. He equated lust with adultery, once again focusing on the heart. And he told us of the grave nature of lust, and he told us that we should slay that sin at all costs. And next we saw Jesus give the third of six examples by addressing the subject of divorce. And we saw that God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and although man seeks to redefine marriage and devalue the permanence of it, believers must uphold this design in their own lives and make no concessions based on their own desires or this worldly and anti-biblical culture and their opinions. And then last week, we saw the fourth of six examples as he addressed really the ninth and the third commandment when he was discussing the topic of keeping oaths and vows. Remember, the ninth commandment is don't lie, but the third commandment is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And when you break a vow and an oath, which is essentially a vertical promise to do what you say you're going to do, then you are not only breaking the lying commandment, but you're breaking taking God's name in vain commandment. We looked at that, and in this example, we saw that the emphasis was on consistent truthfulness and faithfulness to one's word, especially, obviously, when taking an oath or a vow. And we saw how that applied to marriage. We saw that how that applied to church membership. We saw all those things. Now we will consider the fifth of six examples in verses 38 through 42 when Jesus is dealing with retaliation. So read with me Matthew 5, 38 through 42. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, how you continually show us what you expect of us. What does kingdom righteousness look like? You give us these examples, these things that we can apply to our lives today, and we pray that you would help us live up to that. But in regards to this word and this sermon this morning, I pray that it would speak to the people, that this would be just your word going out, that I would totally get out of the way, and the truth would be shared. In Christ's name, amen. So in this example, Jesus turns his attention to the abuse of a judicial law. So as the scribes and Pharisees at that time, you know, they were abusing a lot of Mosaic regulations, especially we looked at regarding divorce and oaths. They had also, of course, misconstrued the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle regarding restitution and retaliation. So once again, we will see Jesus use the same formula he's been using every illustration with this command. First, he will give the scribes and Pharisees, you know, a quote of the scripture and the perversion of that law in verse 38. And then he will correct their twisting of the law by giving the full and true meaning of it in verses 39 through 42. So first, let's look at what is this, what's the law in the Old Testament? We need to figure that out first before we move forward. So we see that Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, as in the first two examples we looked at a few sermons ago, the positions of the scribes and Pharisees concerning this law, Jesus is quoting verbatim from the Old Testament scriptures. As we've seen also, Jesus does not directly state how the rabbis are twisting the word of God yet, but we can insinuate that, and we get that from his explanation of the law afterwards. Now, the expression an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is found in three Old Testament passages. It's Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. Now, in Exodus, this law and principle comes in the midst of a series of judgments dealing with personal injuries caused by unlawful violence. So that's what it's addressing. In the context, it reads, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, like in the passage in Exodus, the one in Leviticus comes in a section dealing with the penalties for killing or injuring unlawfully. It says, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him." And then Deuteronomy is concerned with the proper punishment for a false witness in court. So the false witness was to be charged on the basis of his false accusation. So it says, "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you are to do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So with that one, if a witness was lying against their brother, whatever punishment they were trying to get their brother, if they lied and it was caught, they got that punishment, not their brother. So that's what that one is. So regarding the Old Testament use of this principle, we have to take note of a few things to understand this law in the Old Testament before we understand the perversion that the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees were partaking in. First, this law was given specifically to civil law courts and was never intended as a rule of personal restitution or retaliation. We see that the court, sometimes in consultation with the victim, determines the law of restitution and retaliation. These laws would actually eliminate personal revenge, which of course would be chaotic, it would be arbitrary, it would probably always be misaligned with the due proportion of punishment that should be given based on the offense. But it was there so biblical justice could be administered publicly and fairly. And the judges would carefully investigate the evidence and pass judgment on the basis of their findings. And this leaves no room for vigilantes, for acts of personal revenge, or for taking of the law into your own hands. So that's one point. Secondly, the point of this law was justice or equitable restitution. Well, what does that mean? The concern of these laws was to make sure that the punishment actually fit the crime. So because human beings are created in the image of God, God demands restitution for crimes against his image bearer. If the proper repayment is not forthcoming, then injustice prevails in the land. The victim, or the family members who survive the victim, understand that a convicted criminal who is not forced to make proper restitution has escaped true justice. This law thus limits the individual or family member so that they do not impose their own arbitrary penalty rooted in anger and their desire for revenge. It's also important to note that it limits the civil magistrate so that officers of the state do not overstep their authority and impose consequences that are either too lenient or too harsh for the given crime. So it's God's law that must be enforced, and this law establishes criteria of evidence and criteria of a standard of justice. The punishment fits the crime according to God's standard. Third point, this law taught equality before the law. So the judges are not permitted to give a more severe penalty for a poor man or non-Jewish sojourner than to a rich man or someone notable in the community. As the old saying goes, true justice is blind. It has no regard for race, for class, for status, for connections. The law is not to be a weapon of the rich against the poor or the poor against the rich. The point is very important because people have a sinful tendency to treat certain kinds of people more leniently or more harshly than others. And we see in our society a lot in civil trials that if money's involved, rich people or large corporations get away with injustice all the time. And the law, this law of just retribution and equitable restitution, eliminates these sinful practices. It guards against injustice. So this point is seen clearly in passages that deal with the relationship between masters and servants. We see this addressed in Scripture. The servant would go free, and the master would lose a very large investment if the master lost his temper and caused physical harm to the servant. And also, regarding a foreigner or a stranger, it says in Leviticus, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So after they were describing in this Old Testament passages, this law, several examples that apply to it, the law says, it continues to say, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." So again, we see equality among the law. And fourth and lastly, concerning the Old Testament law, the meaning of it, this law and principle biblically applied in the courts would be a great good for society by striking terror in evildoers and restraining criminal lawlessness in general. It would preserve the law and order in the community by giving out the appropriate punishments on evildoers and giving justice and restitution to the victims. We see this discussed by Paul in Romans. He says that rulers are supposed to be a terror to those who practice evil. They are described as ministers of God, as the Lord's avengers to execute wrath on those who commit crimes. We are told that they do not bear the sword of violence and execution toward criminals in vain. It's talking about the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate can and should express God's holy wrath and represent God's vengeance against criminals on behalf of the innocent, the weak, the law-abiding, and especially the victim. And we run into a huge problem when the state seeks to be more merciful than God and substitute rehabilitation or a stay in prison for godly vengeance, restitution, and restoration, where often degenerates are pampered and law-abiding citizens suffer. And it works the other way, where a lot of times too harsh of a punishment is given. We see someone, you know, on drug charges getting the same amount of someone who murdered somebody. That is not biblical justice, and this is the problem that we see overtaking when this principle is not followed. Now let's look at the perversion of the law that the scribes and Pharisees were partaking in. Now we have a solid grip on what that law and principle originally called for. Let's look at how they messed this up. We have seen that the biblical law regarding retaliation was just, it was fair, it was superior to the practices of men. But the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted, again, the teaching and had applied it in a number of ways that were contrary to the spirit and the letter of the law. So we'll note three errors that they were partaking in. First, and these are all go against what we just said. We just said this is what the law means. Pay attention to what they're doing because it's the opposite. First, they took a teaching that was explicitly designed to be used only in civil magistrate. And what do? They applied it to personal conflicts. Many of the Jews at that time regarded personal revenge for being wronged a right or even a duty based on this misreading and misinterpretation of the law. Hey, well, you did this to me. I can do this to you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? This is what they were using this law for. This is not what it was intended for. Thus, the very law designed to completely remove personal vendettas from society had been turned upside down by the teaching of the rabbis. What was supposed to bring law and order had been twisted to bring vigilantism, violence, and disorder instead of the just restitution determined by God's word and by careful deliberation of a court. So this perversion of this law produced lawlessness, fear, and injustice. And in this abuse of the law, like the previous abuses, we see a distinct pattern emerging. The scribes and Pharisees were interpreting the law in a way that catered to the people's sinful desires and practices. Because of this, our sinful nature, we don't like to defer matters to the court. We want to take care of it ourselves. We know what that person should get if they wronged us, right? And we don't like to do it God's way or render this authority to the courts. The leaders did not challenge the people's corrupt behavior. They did not teach the true intent or meaning of the law, but rather supported the people's wicked practices. And as we know, corrupt teachers reinforce human tradition and sinful practices. They don't challenge them. And this is a sad reality now, just as it was then. So that's the first point. They were using it for personal, as opposed to what God had intended. Second, the biblical teaching of equality before the law had been rejected for an unjust, racist concept of justice. For example, the law required life for life. And unlike other offenses where, you know, there could potentially be some monetary compensation for, say, if a victim lost a limb or something like that. But homicide, murder, absolutely required death in every case, life for life, every time. But the rabbis were teaching that the death penalty applied only if a Jew killed another Jew. So if he killed a foreigner or a heathen, the death penalty did not apply to them. So therefore, this justice and proper restitution of the law did not apply to them. So they were messing it up that way too, twisting the scripture again. And third, from our Lord's statement that we'll look at in a moment, we can deduce that the scribes and Pharisees were applying this law to personal offenses, similar to what we already said. But even worse, they were applying it to personal offenses that weren't even crimes in scripture. They were using the law of retaliation as an excuse for hatred and contempt towards others. So they turned it into this positive command to get even or to retaliate over issues that really should be left alone or covered in love with one another. So that's what the Pharisees were doing. Now let's look at what Jesus is teaching even further in verses 39 through 42 as he's giving, again, the full and true original intent and meaning of the law. And as I say with each example that Christ has given, I want to remind you, again, as I have every time, Jesus is not announcing a higher standard or ethics different from the Old Testament. He's not giving a better way or different way than what was intended. Rather, he is correcting the corrupt teachings and practices of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, going back to how do you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? So he continues that same course he's followed in this context. So in his reply, our Lord does not contradict the law of retaliation, but rather emphasizes that in our personal relationships, our duty is not to retaliate. Once again, let's read it, starting in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go one mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, one thing we have to tackle is, what does Jesus mean when he says, not to resist one who is evil? Well, this is an important question because this passage is a chief proof text for pacifism, or the idea that self-defense, the use of police, even defensive warfare is always wrong for the Christian, because Jesus says, don't resist the one who's evil. So why would you fight back or defend yourself in any way? Well, there are a number of reasons why that is not being taught in this passage. And if we follow the analogy of Scripture and let the clear teaching of the Bible in the whole context, other places, it does shed light on what he's not saying here. The pacifist interpretation is impossible. For example, the law of God is full of passages that tell the civil magistrate to resist evil crimes with violence under certain circumstances, as we have already discussed. The death penalty was in place, life for life. There were several crimes besides homicide that were punished by death: murder, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, kidnapping, rape of a betrothed woman, etc. The civil magistrate was given the task to uphold God's wrath in those situations. Further, a man could defend his own life and property with deadly force if a thief broke into or is discovered breaking into his house. That's in Exodus. And we've already discussed what Paul said in Romans concerning the civil magistrate's duty in dealing with evil. And let's not forget the fact that Jesus himself strongly resisted evil during his ministry. On two occasions, he saw that the temple area set aside for the Gentiles had been turned into an area of commerce and fraud, and he made a whip of cords and drove out the animals and overturned the tables of the money changers and so on. He openly rebuked those who were committing evil. When our Lord was struck on the face during his trial, he didn't remain silent and turn the other cheek, actually, but he challenged the officer who struck him. So we don't see the Redeemer condone or participate in retaliation, but he did aggressively resist evil. So he was not a pacifist. And foundationally, the pacifist viewpoint is founded upon this false interpretation that Christ was not just correcting these Pharisees and scribes, but he was going against the law of God in the Old Testament. And we have seen over and over again that is not what he's doing. He's not going against the Old Testament law. So being that Jesus is not talking about pacifism, we keep reading, and how does he define do not resist the one that is evil? Well, he gives three mini illustrations that explain how Christians are to put this command into practice, and a fourth one to further show the love we should have for one another. These vivid little cameos drawn from different life situations that they would have experience with. Now, it's important to correctly understand this passage. We have to know what was going on back then. We have to put ourselves in their shoes. It's easy to take these pieces of Scripture incorrectly if we're just looking at ourselves here. But I'll explain what was going on back then and what this would have meant to them. So again, he says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So each mini illustration, if you pay attention, introduces a person. In the context, a person who is in some sense evil, or at least in need. So these illustrations confirm the interpretation that resisting evil refers to avoiding personal retaliation or returning evil for evil. And in turn, we should be doing good to others. But let's examine each one. So the first illustration refers to a slap on the right cheek. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So it's important to note that the mentioning of the right cheek is deliberate here. It's not just if someone slaps you. It's deliberate, and it's intended to inform the audience that this blow is not a fight. It's not something that you would have to use self-defense for. That's not what it's talking about. But this was a slap intended as an insult, and I'll explain. Back then, using the palm of the hand, so we're virtually always talking about a right-handed person in Scripture, first of all. So using the palm of the right hand, what side of the face would you be slapped on if I slapped you with my right hand? It would be your left side of the face. But this talks about the right side of the face. Now, if a man wanted to insult you, they would not slap you with the palm of their hand. They would backhand you, and that would land on the right side of your face. And interestingly, according to the Jewish law, a back of the hand slap was twice as insulting as to hit him with the flat of the hand. So it's talking about an insult. It's not talking about a physical fight. And you have to understand the context to get that out of it. So then what Jesus is saying is this. Even if a man should direct at you the most vile and hurtful insult, you must on no account retaliate, and you must on no account begrudge it. The expression turn the other cheek is a figure of speech which means that the Christian is not to respond in retaliation, but rather is to patiently bear the insult. He's not to avenge the injury either physically or verbally. That being said, when it says turn the other cheek, Jesus is not advocating for the Christian to invite or entice the wicked person to go ahead and strike the other cheek. Indeed, it would be wrong to tempt the aggressor to repeat the offense. I mean, it is simply a way of instructing the disciples that they need to be willing to endure further insults calmly and peaceably without any retaliation. We are not to encourage more insults, but are to discourage them with loving demeanor. This is the teaching of the whole New Testament. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I know this is so difficult for us. We want to spit fire back. We want to pay them back immediately if we are wronged or insulted. But as followers of Jesus and as those associated with his name, as citizens of his kingdom, we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that confounds our enemies and glorifies God. I want you to think of the great wisdom just in this first illustration. Think of this wisdom that Jesus is saying. I got 4 points of wisdom. One, turning the other cheek nips further aggression in the bud, usually, and promotes peace. It takes two to tango, they say. And if one person is truly not seeking to retaliate and is truly acting in love, then it is much more difficult for the other person to continue. We see in Proverbs, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So we see great wisdom in this. Number two, such behavior will greatly aid the cause of the gospel because a reaction of peace and control and kindness is exactly the opposite of what people will expect in such circumstances, and it causes people to think, what is up with this person who is not retaliating? We need to look at insults by the heathen, or by anyone really, as an opportunity to make a deep impression upon them for our Savior, and it opens the door to share the words of the gospel in the future. Three, a reaction of non-retaliation, just like we saw, it demonstrates faith in God and His justice. We don't take vengeance into our own hands because we know that God will do it ultimately one day. He ultimately will always protect his children. If any retribution is deserved, then God will take care of it in his own timing and manner. We see this example over and over again in the Psalms, in the Psalter, and with Paul's teaching. And fourth, one more point of wisdom for this first illustration. If we act this way, we imitate our Lord as he takes up his cross, as he took up his cross. Listen to what Peter says. For this is commendable. This is, he's talking to slaves in regards to being submissive to cruel masters. He says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that's commendable. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but in his mouth, who when he was, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So the Christian answer to unjust suffering is to follow the Savior's pattern and endure suffering by continuing to do good. Such behavior, accompanied by the gospel, is the most powerful way to overcome evil. Now, second illustration, Jesus turns his attention from this personal attack to an attack on one's possessions. He says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, a little background on this. The tunic was this long cotton or linen inner garment that was worn next to the body. It was relatively inexpensive. Even poor Jews had a change of tunics. The cloak was this long outer garment, much like a robe, and this was a very important garment. It was thicker, more expensive, and often used as a blanket at night. Even in the Old Testament law, we see if a cloak was to be taken in a pledge, it had to be restored before the end of the day. So it was an important garment. But Christ says that if a man takes you to court and goes after your tunic, so this is a relatively small matter. He wants your tunic, the cheap thing, right? Then do not fight it, but settle immediately and give him the cloak also. The importance is to bring the lawsuit to an end real quick. To understand the point that our Lord's making here, it's important to note that, like the first example of the slap, this wasn't a physical slap where you would really need to be forced to self-defend. And we see matters of self-defense are okay in certain circumstances. First example was not talking about that. The second example is also talking about a trivial matter. So it's not saying, hey, someone comes for your car keys, hey, give them your house keys also. It's not saying that. This is a trivial matter. This illustration is one of a personal, or just like the personal insult, it's a trivial matter. And this illustration does not mean that you have to just give it all away. So it's not saying that. But Jesus is teaching that a Christian who is unfairly accused over a minor matter by a hostile heathen should not enter into time-consuming litigation and things like that. In our case, probably won't involve litigation, but we shouldn't allow this a small thing to become a bigger deal than it is. It would be wiser to just hand over the cloak and be done with the whole affair than assist on one's rights. As Christians living in a hostile pagan culture, we would be wise to suffer minor loss than stir up contention with adversaries. If a believer is in such a scenario insists on his rights, it's possible he'll win the case, but in the process he might make more enemies, which may not be good for the Christian community and may make the spread of the gospel more difficult. But not insisting on your rights in such a situation, we are following the instruction of Paul, who again said, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The general principle for here is, if it isn't a big deal, don't make it that big of a deal. Especially if dealing with a brother in Christ, love each other and move on. Meekness and lowliness of heart are the graces that we particularly see and we need to learn from Christ. Therefore, we must be willing to suffer loss so that we can move on to the work of Christ. The third illustration involved being forced into service. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So this idea for forced or compelled service in the context of Christ's audience would have referred to any kind of forced service of the Jews by the Romans, particularly the military. So again, this is something that we can't understand unless we're actually looking at the context back then. This same word was used when Simon of Cyrene was forced or compelled to carry Jesus' cross in Matthew 27. But what Jesus is teaching here would have been very radical for them. And in essence, it means even if the pagan Roman soldiers order you to carry their food or gear for a mile, you need to not only comply with this order, but do it without malice, without hatred, without resentment, and even go further than they ask. Render this service with a friendly and cheerful disposition. Now, the Jews back then, they would obey the order, but only at the point of a sword or a spear. And they would do so with great bitterness, great anger, with hatred towards the Romans, no doubt wishing they could retaliate, having sin in their heart. But Christ tells his disciples that they need to be very different than that. Their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, although as modern Christians we're not going to be compelled, probably at least not yet, to do anything at the point of a spear, but there are situations that are compatible with this illustrations we can apply to ourselves. I mean, if we happen to work for a boss who is ill-tempered and unreasonable, then we must not harbor hatred and resentment toward that person, but must cheerfully and faithfully obey our employer. We are to do our duty cheerfully, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Moreover, the Christian is to take a humble, non-confrontational position toward the state. Now, this does not mean, hear me say this, this does not mean that men should not preach against sin or that preachers cannot biblically critique in the sinful public actions of the civil magistrate and call it to repentance. We are to do that as well. But in the day-to-day encounters with the state, believers should be friendly and cooperative with authorities. Christians ought to be the best citizens. Peter writes, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Christians should assist the military and the police and military, and should obey the law unless it asks them to commit sin. And once again, we see that the position of doing good instead of retaliating is one of great wisdom and peace. To insist on one's personal rights and to have a contrary spirit over insignificant things hurts the Christian community and can impede the open preaching of the gospel. Now, this last illustration. Jesus sets forth the Christian response to those who ask for something or need to borrow from you. It says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, here our Lord teaches that in the case of a person, especially a Christian, with a real need, we must not callously turn them away, and we must, to the best of our ability, assist them liberally and selflessly. And as with all these illustrations, it's important that we interpret them within the broader teaching of Scripture. You know, if we don't do this, then this passage could be used as a proof text on indiscriminate giving and of subsidizing wickedness, and just because you can't say no. That's not what it's saying, though. It would be immoral for a Christian to hand money over to a drunkard or a drug addict so they could feed their wicked addiction. We understand that. Paul says that if a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat, so we understand that. And if believers in every case, without exception, had to give money to anyone who asked, then they themselves would be soon in poverty and wouldn't be able to help anyone. But we must use, of course, we must use discernment and wisdom when making a decision to give. But that being said, our Lord is speaking against a selfish, harsh, arrogant refusal to give to those in need. And we are absolutely compelled to provide assistance to those who are under our care as well. From our family, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the widows and elderly among us, and those who are infirmed. We should be kind and give in the proper circumstances instead of causing unnecessary strife by responding obnoxiously. So let us give with love and compassion in the name of Christ. Psalm says, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So if we are to follow the example of our Lord, he, in the most ultimate sense, humbled himself for the needy. That would be us, sinners. He paid the ultimate price for that need, and even day to day he cared for the needy, the infirmed, and the helpless, all to the glory of his Father, and for the sake of his name he did that. So citizens of his kingdom should mirror that. So that concludes the four illustrations that define don't resist the one who is evil. That's what those mean. So at face value, without knowing the context back then, it's easy to take them totally differently. So in conclusion, once again, we see Jesus showing his disciples how they are to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We saw that resisting evil refers to avoiding personal retaliation or returning evil for evil, and in turn, doing good to others. In this example, citizens of his kingdom should mirror the example set by our Lord. He did not resist the evil that was done to him for the sake of his Father's glory, his name, his kingdom, and his saints. He did not resist those in need. After all, he emptied himself to condescend to us, to live on his footstool, dying for sinners, healing the sick, and teaching all those with ears to hear. So let us do what has been expounded here today for God's glory and for the sake of his name and for his kingdom. Let us do good to those who seek to do evil to us, and let us live with love and compassion towards those around us, dealing with them graciously in conjunction with preaching the truth of the gospel and being the salt and light of the world that Christ has commanded us to be. So we are, again, to show forth the righteousness of the kingdom. So this was the fifth of six illustrations of how we are to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'll be preaching on love your enemies, verses 40 through 48, probably sometime next year. I don't know when. All right, pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word that does not, it doesn't leave us wondering what we are to do. We don't have to wonder, how am I supposed to live in this righteousness of the kingdom? How am I supposed to be a Christian? It doesn't leave us wondering that. You tell us exactly how to do that, what to do, and why we are to do it. It's for your glory. It's for the sake of the name of Christ. It's for the growth of the kingdom. And it's also for our good, whether we see it or not sometimes. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And we ask you for your spirit to help us apply these things that we learn as we seek to live up to the righteousness of the kingdom that you have commanded us to live up to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.